Well, as many of you know, I was under the weather, have been under the weather this week, and just trying to get my strength back, which has been the primary problem, is just dealing with that. But what I decided to prepare for is today, in light of that and not having as much time to study as I would have liked to, is this subject of trusting God. And so the handout that you should have in front of you should say what you need to know about trusting God, part one. What you need to know about trusting God, part one. And it is part one because even though I didn't have as much time as I would have liked to, it did end up being the study itself much longer than what I was initially intending. And so we'll take a couple of weeks just to talk about this subject. We have talked about this subject before. Yes, and raise your hand if you need a copy. Anyone need a copy of that? Okay. We've talked about this before. We talked about it in our study on faithfulness. We talked a little bit at least about this particular subject of trust in God. And so what I will be discussing both today as well as next week, some of that material may be review, things you already know, but there are other things that you may not know, things that we have not talked about at least not any time recently. And so I think you'll find that to be true with what we're going to discuss here this morning. And that will just be the first 4 points. And I hope to move a little bit slower than usual with these points, which is why I haven't given us that many this morning, just so that you can really take in and think about what is being said, the truths that are being communicated about this particular truth, and that is trust in God, or our need to trust in God. So without further ado, here is what you need to know about trusting God. Trusting God, first of all, let's deal with the definition, or what I mean by that, or what the Bible wants us to understand about this this particular truth. Trusting God is this: the confidence you place in God to take care of you. The confidence that you place in God to take care of you. The confidence you place in God to take care of you. And so as we speak about that here this morning, this concept or this truth, trust in God, that's what I want you to be thinking about. The confidence that you place in God to take care of you. The confidence you place in God to take care of you. And there's various terms that are used in Scripture. It's not always the word trust that's used to communicate this particular truth. Sometimes it comes in the form, as we'll see, of refuge, or God is my fortress. Or even the word belief is used to communicate this idea or this truth of trust. But all, again, really dealing with this issue of confidence or reliability. The confidence or reliability that I have or place in God as it relates to Him taking care of me. That's what we're talking about here. And here then is the first truth related to that. Trust in God is a commitment based on the facts of who He is and what He has said or done. It is a commitment based on the facts of who God is and what He has said or done, not how we, any guesses here?
Feel.
You got it. And though that may be more obvious, something that may not seem like it's very profound, I think in practice you'll find that it's just the opposite. I would say that as human beings, though we can, and as Christians, we can get the right answer, or we could, I probably could have just left this for you to guess, and you would have been able to put the right words in there. Nonetheless, I think that how we as human beings tend to function is more on the feelings side of things. Wouldn't you agree? Especially as it relates to this issue of trust or reliability. And so when my feelings are a certain way about a particular situation, I might be anxious or nervous or whatever, we tend then to find ourselves relying on or putting confidence in other things over or above God. And this doesn't mean that, as we're going to talk about next week, that we're not to be responsible or that there aren't things that we do that God wants us to do as it relates to caring for ourselves. But at the same time, those things are not to be the ultimate thing that we're relying on, the thing that we're putting our confidence in. And yet our feelings can challenge that. Though we know it intellectually that God is to be the one that we trust, our feelings can not only lead us astray, but cause us many times, because of how strong they are, to really struggle, to want to start doing things that really demonstrate that now our ultimate trust is in something other than God. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. And so as you reflect on this first point, this is how I want you to think about it. Not so much as what you know intellectually, but what you are doing experientially. How are you living your life? How are you trusting in God? Or when are you trusting in God? Is it just when it feels right? Or is it all the time? Because it is a commitment based on fact, not how you feel. And those facts, again, would be in relation to who God is and what God has said or done. By way of example, as it relates to this issue of feelings versus facts, turn with me to the Old Testament, Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk. You have two of those minor prophets that start with the H very close together, Habakkuk and Haggai, towards the end there by Malachi. Habakkuk chapter 3. And let me give you a little of the background here, what's going on, so that you'll appreciate what it is that the Habakkuk says here at the end of chapter 3. This is, Habakkuk was a prophet that was given to the people, to Israel, at the time of the, or just before rather, the Babylonian captivity, or the Babylonians coming into or invading Judah and Israel, and ultimately subjugating them, killing many of the people, but the others then were subjugated and many were taken out. That's why it's called the Babylonian exile. Were taken out of the land and placed into Babylonia. They did that. This was a strategy that was used by ancient forces as a means to keeping control of these particular areas that they would invade and take over, because they found that if people were off their soil and they were now living on foreign soil, they were less likely to rebel. And so this is all a part of what Habakkuk knew was coming. Being a prophet, he knew the Babylonians were coming, and that with them would come much destruction and death. This was part of God's judgment against his people for their disobedience. And as a result of that, Habakkuk had certain feelings, as we would expect him to have certain feelings, not good feelings, bad feelings, feelings we might say of anxiousness or being afraid, the kinds of feelings we would expect a person to have, understanding or knowing that this kind of a thing was coming. And we read about that in verse 16. Notice, I hear, and my body trembles. I hear. And my body trembles. This is speaking about the armies of Babylonia. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. The sound, you'll notice there in 15, you trample the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters.
My lips quiver at the sound of these armies coming on their horses. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. This is a guy who's got lots of feelings, none of them good as it relates to what's coming upon him. The feelings are all there. Get the picture. I hear, my body trembles. Again, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Meaning God's revenge for what these individuals were about to do to them. I will wait quietly. Notice then what he says in the remaining verses. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places. This is a man. Habakkuk was a man that had a commitment. It's clear from these final verses that his commitment to God, in trusting God, was not based on how he felt. All of the feelings are there, and yet we have that adversive, yet I will rejoice. I will take joy in the God of my, notice he calls him, my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. Over up against the way he felt. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. And so this is the kind of trust that God expects from us. Something that's not based on how we feel in any given moment, especially those times of crisis. He expects that trust will be based not on how we feel, but again, based on the facts of who God is, what he has said, and what he has done. Jesus, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This is toward the end of Jesus' life. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he would be crucified. It would be later that evening when this would take place. And Jesus knew, like Habakkuk, he knew it was coming. And so we are told in verse 41 of Luke 22, and he, meaning Jesus, withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in, notice, agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so here, like Habakkuk, through these words, what is communicated to us is how Jesus felt in his time of crisis. Again, the words, being in agony. And what Jesus communicates or expresses in the prior verse, verse 42, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. He knew what was coming. He knew how horrible and bad it was going to be. We now know how he felt about it, his sweat becoming like great drops of blood. There's a name for this, a medical term, that is in reference to what happens or can happen in the body if the stress is great enough. The capillaries or the veins or the smaller veins begin to break and burst, and that blood then is secreted through the pores. And most people believe, who have studied this particular passage and tried to understand exactly what's taking place from a physiological level in Jesus' body, they understand that to be what's taking place. And so the feeling piece is very much there. And again, it's not good feelings that Jesus is having. And yet we are told in places like 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, as it relates to this issue of suffering, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, God, who judges justly. Hence the reason he can say, even though he said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. I don't really feel like, in other words, going through this. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody feels like suffering. And yet he can say, not my will, but your will be done. Why? Because Jesus' trust was not based, like Habakkuk, it was not based on how he felt, but a commitment to the facts of who God is. And that's made very clear by this verse here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knew his Father to be just. He knew his Father to be righteous, to be wise, to be good, etc., etc. And so he was willing, based on his commitment to those facts and the recalling of those facts, no doubt, to entrust himself to him, or to trust God. In his crisis. We're called to do the same. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Reminding ourselves who God is. He is a faithful Creator. He is faithful to His people. And as I said last week, whatever we're going through, whatever the pain is or the suffering, we can be sure that it is a part of God's will, not outside of it. And here we're told, suffering according to God's will, we are to do what? But to trust ourselves to God, who He is, what He has said, what He has done. To let that commitment and trust be based on facts, not how we feel. As I talked about last week, that's one of the ways that feelings leads us astray, is by giving us this sense that something must be wrong, right? That because now we have pain, that must be signaling to us or communicating to us that something is wrong. This particular situation is not where I am supposed to be. And that's just not always true. Many times it's false. Though it can be true, though pain can be a sign that something is wrong, that's not always the case. And that's why we don't want to listen to the feelings. The feelings are not what God has given to be that kind of a barometer. And especially as it relates to issues of trust. Trusting in God. Being confident that He will take care of you. As it relates to who God is and what He has said or done, recalling those facts, and by the way, that means being active in that process. We all have to be active in reminding ourselves, especially in the tough times, about who God is. We have plenty of examples of this in the Psalms. We can start in Psalm 9. I've just given you a few so that I don't overwhelm you. But Psalm 9, if we start there, I want you to see this. both the trust and then also how the writer, and I believe that all that I have here in this this example, or these examples are all David, that David is not only communicating his trust in God, but at the same time, that he is recalling, as a means to doing that, recalling these facts, which are the basis of that commitment. The facts, as it relates to who God is, or what God has done, or what it is that God has said. Psalm 9, and I'm just going to read for you verses 1 through 16, and just comment as we move through it. But notice, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. There's the active recalling piece. I will recount, and in this case, what God has done, all your wonderful deeds. I will. That's key. Don't miss that. And that's why I use the word active here. Don't think that this is just going to happen somehow passively, that you're going to get into the midst of crisis and you're going to notice this, by the way, that David's dealing with something, and that's why he writes this, his own crisis. But don't think that somehow when you get into those situations, that somehow that's going to be just passively there. Your mind's just going to bring to remembrance. If that happens, that's nice, but I wouldn't count on it. Of remembering who God is, it takes, even for a person like David, it takes actively recalling these things, which is again why he says, I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Again, notice what he's doing here. This is a part of the recounting or recalling that he's doing. What God has done in the past as it relates to the wicked. Those who, in this case, are now opposing David. He recounts things about what God has done as well as who God is. You, again, have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. Their very memory of, or the very memory of them has perished. Again, remembering or recalling what it is that God has done. Who God is to the wicked. Verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. Again, about who God is. He's not going anywhere. There's great confidence to be found in that. Wouldn't you agree? He sits enthroned forever. Though the wicked perish, those who are threatening us, and in the moment are giving us those kinds of bad feelings, feelings of intimidation maybe, to turn or to cower or maybe to compromise. He says here, no, they go away. I recount these things. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. David says, aha, I remember that. I recall that. I actively recount that. Here's what else I actively recall or recount. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice. That's the God I serve. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. And see, all of this, and hopefully you're getting this, just the experience, and now I'm going to use this in a good way, the experience that comes from recounting these kinds of things. If you think about what David is communicating here. He serves a righteous God, a just God, a God who takes care of the wicked and makes them pay, and they don't stick around very long, but He does. The stability is to be found in Him. The Lord, he goes on, verse 9, is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times, notice, and we could put in there that word especially in times of trouble. That's good to know. That's something that I need to be reminded of. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold. And again, David's writing this, which means he's telling himself these things. He's recounting these things. Reminding himself actively of who God is. What it is that God has done. And what it is that God will do. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name, they put their trust in you. And now it makes sense why they would do that. Why it is that they would put their trust in God. Because of all the things that David has just told us about, all the things that David is telling himself about God. Which means, again, his trust was not based on how he felt in that situation about the wicked or what the wicked might do to him, but rather based on the facts of who God is and what it is that God had said or done. Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, notice he goes on, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. This is not forced. By verse 11, this is in no way forced. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned. I really believe that at this point, David has, in a sense, he's hyped himself up to the point to where now this becomes the natural result. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned on Zion. Because he's actively recalled these things, this is now how he feels. There's a change, even in his feelings. Sing praises to the Lord. Maybe you noticed that, maybe you didn't in Habakkuk, but at the end there, that's the way it ends. There's a joy that comes through this. There's even a changing of the feelings because the trust is not based on the feelings, but the who God is, what he says, and what he's done. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. And here's now where it becomes apparent that David is just not talking about the evil in some general way. There is something afflicting him. See my affliction from those who hate me. David is being oppressed by the wicked. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked, however, are snared in the work of their own hands. And again, he goes back to recounting what it is that God does, what it is that he knows that God's going to do. And again, the whole point of bringing all this up is really twofold, is to show you that this is how it works, but also to show you what it is that we need to do so that it works. It means taking the time to remember these things so that the trust, and this goes back to the practice, it isn't have trust and it's just some kind of force thing that tries to push away the feelings without any help. It's again based on facts that I have to bring back to remembrance. Who is my God? What does he do? What does he promise? And we're going to talk more about specifically what those promises are next week. But again, you see all of that here in this particular psalm. Psalm 11, just two psalms over. Many of the psalms, by the way, are devoted to this type of thing. I've picked just a few of them for this morning. Here, the specific context most scholars believe is when Jonathan comes to David and is fearful for David's life because he knows that his father Saul wants him dead, and he tells him, you need to run to the mountains, you need to hide because my dad's coming. And here is what David says: in the Lord I take refuge, in the Lord I take refuge. I told you that idea of taking refuge is the idea of trust. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that is exactly how I think God and David wants us to read those verses in light of what he says there at the beginning. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to my soul? You see, David is standing in contrast here, if this is speaking of the context of him and Jonathan and their conversation, even to his good friend Jonathan. How can you say these words to me? I trust in God. I trust in Him. So how is it that you can say, I need to take matters into my own hands and flee like a bird? Notice, this is not somehow irrational. Again, it's based on facts of who God is, what God says, and what God does. Notice verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. You know what David's saying there? God's still on the throne. For you to say that the righteous now are going to be destroyed and their foundations and so on and so forth is to miss the fact that God has not fallen off the throne. He is still on the throne. And to be on the throne means to be actively ruling and controlling everything that takes place in His kingdom. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And again, David here is doing this for our good as well as his own good, to remind himself of these things. He goes on, His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind will be the portion of their cup. David knows this because of many things that God says elsewhere in the Scripture as it relates to that very thing. The portion of the wicked will be these things. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. And again, that in contrast to what has been said to him. The wicked, they bend the bow, they fitted their arrow, they shoot in the dark at the upright heart. No, he says, no, it doesn't work that way. When God is your refuge, God is your refuge, and that is not, again, irrational. When you put your faith there and you do so, you put your trust and your confidence in God based on what you know about God and what it is that God has promised to do. Those types of people, they will behold His face. Not a face filled with arrows. These are people, and that statement, behold His face, is the idea of a place of safety. I will look upon my Redeemer. I will look upon my Deliverer, is the idea. And why? Because the Lord is righteous. Because the Lord has promised these things, the Lord will do these things, and the Lord is on His throne. He has the power, He has the ability, He knows what's going on. His eyes see. Based on the facts that we need to, again, be actively recalling and recounting to ourselves. One more, and then we'll move on. Psalm 143. David, again, in trouble here. Scholars are not sure whether it's speaking here of when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son, or this again is written in relation to Saul. Before he was king, notice the words, though, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. Now, that is, by the way, to be taken with what he says in that previous verse, meaning verse 2. So, plugging that all together, notice, or go back to verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Who is he speaking of here? Not himself, but the enemy who is now pursuing his soul. No one is righteous. In other words, all those that I thought were righteous are not righteous. They're pursuing instead my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. And here, David, like Habakkuk, like Jesus, is expressing or revealing to us his feelings. He too had feelings of fear as it related to what was taking place. And yet David says this, my trust is not based on that. Instead, it's based on the facts of who you are, God, what you've said and what you've done. How do I know that? Well, notice verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. And so here he is again. Get the picture. He's got the kinds of feelings that cause people to start to take matters into their own hands. To stop trusting God. All of that's there. And yet David says, that's not where my trust is based. I instead remember the days of old. I meditate. I actively recount or recall all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Because of that, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Here, David revealing, expressing his feelings again. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who get down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. For in you I trust. Make me know the way that I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Here is a man who, though he had great fear, though his feelings were not the kind of feelings that we desire or want to have, nonetheless, his feelings were not leading him astray. In you I trust. David was a man committed, like Jesus, like Habakkuk, committed to the facts. And if we're going to be a people who are trusting God, who are going to truly have the confidence to believe He'll take care of us, then we have to be those kinds of people, which means we need to give ourselves to actively remembering who He is, what He says, and what He does. Number two, trust in God only benefits us to the degree that we trust. And so there's a whole scope issue related to this, whether you knew that or not, only benefits us to the degree that we trust. Trust in God only benefits to us trust. What am I speaking about? Well, again, as I said, it's a scope issue here. If I have little trust in God, then what I can expect to receive is little deliverance. Or if I have little trust in God as it relates to providing other things, then what I can expect is to get little as far as provision goes. There is a connection, in other words, between the degree to which I trust and the degree to which God delivers or provides. Well, why do I say that? Well, one particular text, and if we had more time, we could spend probably a whole sermon just talking about this, and it's not my intent here this morning to do that, but probably the best text for revealing this particular truth is Matthew chapter 13. You turn there, Matthew chapter 13. This is Jesus in his hometown, and as we know, Jesus was not received very well in his hometown, and even makes the point to say that this is pretty typical. And the thing that I find most amazing about that is somewhat of a separate issue, is that it's revealing something about human nature. How we domesticate things, as I like to say, or make them maybe less important or less spectacular than what they really are, because we see them all the time or we live with them all the time. And so it was, even as it related to Jesus. Because people watched him grow up in their town and they saw him every day, they had a very hard time believing that he was who he said he was. We pick that up here in starting there in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And he said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not his brothers? Don't we know his family? Isn't this just that kid that we used to see running around with the rat pack of kids that were his brothers? Don't we know who his mom and dad are? In other words, this is just a normal guy. And now he's doing some very abnormal things, miracles. He's saying some pretty profound things. How can that be? Are not all his sisters here with us? This family was like the Bales, lots of kids, right? And they're like, he was somewhere in the mix, wasn't he? He was just one of them. Where then did this man get all these things? They had a hard time believing he was who he said he was. Verse 57, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And that's the piece, as I said earlier, that's interesting to me just from a sociological perspective, how it is people that were wired in this way, that those that were around, we tend to not think of as being all that that great. The point I want you to not miss, however, is found in verse 58. It leads really up to this. As a result of this, their lack of trust, get the point here, their lack of trust in him, they didn't think he was anything great, and so they didn't put their trust in him. He, it says, verse 58, did not do many mighty works there. And again, it's a postscript, because of their unbelief, which has already been demonstrated through the things that they've said. He did not do many mighty works. Well, what are we to take away from this? Well, again, we could go through the scriptures, and what you would see is that the Bible makes a connection between these two things, between the level of trust, or the scope, or the degree in which we trust, and what it is that God gives us. And in this case, they didn't have any trust, or they had very little. And so Matthew is able to say, because of that, he didn't do many mighty works there. Because of their unbelief, because of their lack of trust in him. And so that's something that I think we all have to ask ourselves. You say, well, I don't see, maybe it's in your life, you say, I don't see things happening the way that, Pastor, you talk about that they're happened. And I think when we get to the promises, it's not going to be any surprise to you, because we talk about these things all the time, what specifically those things are. And you might say, well, it's taken a very long time to get to those things. Or when I get them, they just don't seem to be as big as you say they are. Maybe I've seen them in your life or others. I don't think that they're having the same kind of splash in the pool that they are in your life. Well, maybe the reason for that is because you don't trust like the rest of us. Maybe it's because the reason why it's taken so long is because you keep taking matters back into your own hands. Have you ever thought about that? Kids, I'm talking to you. I think if I were to dig into your brains, I think what I would find is that God is on a very small pedestal when it comes to issues of trust. Rather than, as we're going to see, David having this kind of trust from the time he was on his mother's breast. That's what he says. Very small age, David says, I learned to trust in you. And the kind of trust he's talking about is big level trust. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say in other Psalms that he trusted in God more than he did his own parents. And I know, as a kid, I know what it was like to be a kid, not a Christian kid. You have something I never had. But I know that wondering, and what is my life going to be like, and who am I going to meet, and are these things going to happen? And I didn't have trust in God because I didn't know God, but you do. But how much do you trust him? You see, those are two very different things. You might know God, but how much do you know God, and how much do you trust him? Because what you're going to get on the other end is going to be very much related to how much you trust him. And Jesus is, or Matthew rather, here is making that clear through what we're being told about Jesus in his hometown. So get the point. Trusting in God only benefits us to the degree that we trust. You want big things from God, then you need to trust him in a big way. In a big way. God is honored by that, by the way. There's plenty of scripture that speaks to the fact that God is glorified or pleased when we put a lot of trust in him. He wants that. He wants that. Number three. Trust in God is why he decrees the tough times to come. Trust in God is why he decrees or ordains the tough times to come. Notice I didn't use the word there, allows. God doesn't allow anything. Not in the sense that how we tend to use that word, allow, meaning something more passive. It implies it's not necessarily something that person, in this case God, wanted to happen, but he has allowed it to happen. That's never the case. And when we get to our study on sovereignty, you're going to see that. People sometimes will say, well, God allowed evil to happen. He didn't allow anything. It was all very much active and a part of his plan. He decrees and ordains all things, good and bad. And the distinction between that and how we work through these things is that God decrees all things for good, even evil. And we pick that up in places like Genesis 50. But the point again here is that God, these tough times, these bad times, we might say, the reason that he does that is so that we'll trust in him, or to make us learn to trust in him. And the support for that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and what it is that Paul says there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9, Paul again in a crisis situation. And by the way, we've talked about trusting in God as it relates to the tough times or crisis, and that by far is clearly where we see this kind of language used the most in Scripture. But it's not the only thing that we trust in God for. There are other things, we might say on the good side of things, as I talk about his provision, that we also trust God for. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But this is the area where, when the chips are down, and as we're going to see here in just a second, that's when it matters the most. Which is why God then uses these tough times to do just that, to bring us to that place of learning to trust in him. Look at verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you, Paul writes to the Corinthians, to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we are experiencing in Asia. Okay, he's got tough times. That's what he's saying. And we don't want you to be ignorant of that. For we were so utterly, and now he's going to tell us just how bad it was. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. I would say that most of us in this sanctuary have never come anywhere close to that kind of despair. And yet Paul says that that's the situation that they were in. Those are the kinds of feelings that they had. We despaired of life itself. It was so bad. Indeed, we, verse 9, felt that we had received the sentence of death. In other words, we must be about to die because it can't get any worse than this. But notice what he says. Notice how Paul understands this. The purpose, in other words, of this kind of trial or suffering. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See that? Now, Paul is telling us one of the reasons or purposes for God bringing tough times is so that we will learn to rely not on ourselves, but on him. Moving on, verses 10 and 11. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us, meaning again, on him we have set our hope. We've trusted him that he will deliver us again. Paul is confident. Notice that. Even though there was despair, there was pain, Paul could say, we know what God has done in the past. Again, here, Paul, basing his trust on the facts of who God is and what it is that God has done. He says, he has delivered us and he will deliver us. So even though this started in a place of despair, Paul is able to pull out of that tailspin and say, we trust in God. And we understand that even the trial itself, even the crisis itself, was meant to do that. Maybe the reason that you continually are put in trying situations is because you still haven't learned that. Maybe it's because you refuse and you keep refusing to trust in God. Now, there's something to be said about how fast it is a person like Paul can pull out of this type of thing, whether it be Paul or David. And I think you would agree with me that Paul, if anybody had a close relationship with God, it would be Paul and David and so on and so forth, Jesus. And that, as we're going to see here in our next and final point, that is the reason for him being able to pull out of this so quickly. In other words, number four, our final point then for today, trust in God will be easy or hard. Trust in God, having confidence, relying on Him, being able to turn out of that bad situation, change the bad feelings to good, will be easy or hard based on the depth of our relationship with God. Trust in God, confidence in Him to take care of you will be easy or hard based on the depth of our relationship with God. Will be easy or hard. All based or determined on the depth of our relationship with God. And this, by the way, is true of all relationships, whether it be vertical as it relates to God or horizontal as it relates to other human beings. This is true of all relationships. The less I know someone, the harder it is for me to trust them. And just think about that, how true that is. We say things like this. Someone says, well, maybe they're even asking the question about that person. Maybe it's some form of a reference that you've received from a potential employer, and they say, do you consider this person to be trustworthy? And sometimes the thing that we'll say is, well, I don't really know them that well. Think about that. Think about what we're saying by our words. That there is a real connection between what we know about a person and how much we trust them, right? And how much we trust them. The closeness, in other words, of the relationship, the depth of the relationship we have with them, how well we know them, is very much connected to the degree in which we will trust them or see them as trustworthy. And the only way to know someone better or to possess a deeper, more trusting relationship with them, and this should be common sense, but I found again that today it doesn't necessarily apply, it's by spending time learning about each other. We've talked about this, and our poor kids are just swimming in the soup that we've all created. And that soup is one that has missed this piece. Kids and even adults, we have adults, not so much usually the older adults because we didn't learn it this way, but people today are under the impression that if I just spend time doing things with people, that somehow means that I know them, until they really start to think about it. And then they realize they really don't know them. I do this quite often, not as a means to pick on people, it's just how I am, I guess, but I'll ask couples oftentimes on the phone, hey, so I'll have a spouse, I'll say, tell me about their parents, tell me about this, tell me about that. It's always interesting to me how often the person can say, well, I really don't know. And just so you know what's going in my mind at the time that you say that, is I'm thinking, huh, you've been married this many years and you don't know that. What else don't you know? And now you can't figure out why you have trust issues in your marriage. Maybe you didn't know you had trust issues. Well, that's probably why you're fighting so much, because at the core of most fighting in marriages is trust. Lack of trust. And so if I don't know someone, I don't trust them. And the only way to know someone better, and this is again talking about depth of relationship, to go deeper, to have a close relationship, is by spending time learning about each other. Not playing video games, not goofing off, not saying stupid stuff to each other in text, but really being curious and learning about each other. And the same is true for God. Let's get back to the vertical relationship. That's the one that is most germane and important to our conversation now. The way we grow or go deeper in our relationship with God is the same way. We do it by learning more about Him, getting to know Him and ourselves. which makes then trusting him easier. What this looks like is two things. I would encourage you to write these down. The first is listening and learning about him through his words or the Bible. Listening and learning about him. And not just about him. And you notice I said there, as it relates to horizontal relationships, and it's the same with God, it's learning about each other. Well, the way that we learn about ourselves is not by telling God about ourselves. He already knows everything about us. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. But learning what he knows about us so that we can better know ourselves by listening to his words. And so learning, listening, which are essentially the same thing, but I didn't know if you'd pick that up, because if you're truly listening to somebody, then you're learning. Learning about what they're saying or trying to say or communicate. So listening and learning about him, ourselves and the world through his words, which means, and here's what that means, attempting to understand what he is telling us about himself, ourselves, and our world through the Bible's teaching. Parents, this is where it makes no sense to just have your kids reading their Bibles and not really talking with them and constantly. This isn't going to be a one-time thing. Oh, you mean this is what it means to be a parent? It's like thinking you could buy a dog and he'll just feed and water himself and take himself out. Yes, it's a constant, nonstop job of what? Constantly helping them to understand how to live life and to operate in a way that is pleasing to God, which includes, when they read their Bibles, helping them to learn how to really take it in a way that is real and pleasing, pleasing listening to the Lord. Which isn't just reading words on a page, but asking myself the question, what is it, according to Romans 15:4, all of it's there for my instruction. What is it that God wants to teach me about himself or about myself or about the world that I live in through what's being taught? So you see all these historical accounts. You have them in the gospel about Jesus and his disciples, or in the book of Acts, or in the Old Testament. The majority of it is narrative. And so you're learning, you say, oh, this king did this and this. Well, it's not so much about learning what the king did, but what that's telling you about God, maybe, and how God dealt with that person because of what they did or didn't do, or about yourself, or about the world that you live in, about the cause and effect relationship that exists in the universe that God has created, such that because this person did this, this was the effect or the result. See, that's how you read your Bible. I'm listening to God, and I'm learning about him. I'm learning about the kind of God he is through what he says and what he's done. And if I'm going to trust him, I need to know those things. Which means the most important time, parents, for you to be concerned about when your kids are reading their Bibles, and when it's most important, adults, that you are reading your Bibles and really doing this kind of reading. Not to check off a box, but to really listen and to learn from God, to learn about him so that you can trust him, is when times are good. You prepare for war in the times of peace. Because if you don't, you end up bankrupt in the times of war. Which is what happens. And I'll say more about that here in just a second, but let me give you the second then, these two disciplines. Here's what it looks like. You want to grow deeper in your relationship with God, which makes it easier to trust him, easier to turn out of that tailspin as it relates to your feelings. You need to be talking to him, and how we talk to him is through prayer. So he talks to me, I talk to him. That's a relationship, right? That's how a relationship happens. I can't really have a relationship with a person that I don't talk to, and they don't talk to me. Communication is key on both ends, and how I do that is through prayer, especially the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to take some time to teach on this, because I'm fearful that many of you, and parents, again, I'm going to pick on you, is that many of you are not, this is not something that is central either to your life or to your children's life, and yet I have taught it in this pulpit many times, that Jesus commands that this be a part of our daily prayer. Why? Because of what we get or gain through that. We gain, or we are reminded of our purpose for living. Hallowed be your name. Glorified be your name. That's what I'm committing myself to. I understand that's what I exist for, is to make God happy, to glorify his name. And not that my will then would be done, even though I want the desires of my heart, I want those desires to be consistent with, to coalesce with his desires, so that I say, as Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what then I ask for is for that daily bread, to do that very thing. You see, my whole day, my whole purpose for existence is started in that prayer. Such that I set up my day. You know, they talk about the commercials. Oh, breakfast is how you give your child a good start to their day. That's a bunch of baloney. It's not breakfast that gives them a good start. It's the Lord's Prayer. Because let me just tell you something about your kids, if you didn't know this. They're wandering fools. They get up every day, and I guarantee you, if I say, well, what's your purpose this morning? What are you doing? I'm hungry. Everything in life is just like lily pads that they jump to, like a frog. And it's when I'm, and to get across, they gotta jump across water. That's chores or homework. And they just, their whole life is just this meaningless move from one thing and move. That's how they just exist. They're like animals, right? That's how. Nothing against kids. That's how we all came forth from the womb. And so it's your job as a parent to do just what you need so that you stay on track. And that is to remind them of their purpose. Well, here it is for you. Teach them to pray the Lord's Prayer. Meaningfully pray the Lord's Prayer. Meaning not just some rote thing, but understanding what it means. But this is their purpose. And every day they're able to, in the morning, set themselves on that purpose. Hallowed be your name. Glorified, not my name, but your name. This is my purpose, and all I ask, Lord, is not my will, but that your will would be done, and that you'd give me my daily bread to do that. You give me what I need to be faithful to you. Wow, right there, I know what I exist for. And believe it or not, that's where you get the most happiness. That's where you gain the happiness that sticks around, what the Bible calls joy. Happiness is a feeling. Joy is something that stays with you. It becomes part of your life. You live in that space, and people who have joy are people who have purpose in living. And all the other things that come in that prayer, the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ, right? Forgive me of my sins, and what that looks like, and what that requires of me, and forgiving others, and seeking justice of others, and asking for protection, deliverance. All the trust issues are there. Lord, I really need you. Deliver me from evil and from the evil one. And then finally, for yours is the power and the glory and the kingdom and the dominion forever and ever. I'm going to heaven and you're in control. Notice there the recalling of who God is. For yours is the power and the glory and the kingdom and the dominion forever and ever. It's all that stuff we read in David. He sits on the throne forever. And they recall all of that as they go into their day with the little kids who are the little potty mouth kids and the little kids who are trying to push them in the wrong direction. The little evil ones that are intimidating them and telling them that if they don't act the way that they do, they won't get to sit at the cool kids table. And all of a sudden, because this is a part of their life, they can recall it. Because listen, you can't recall what you don't know. Because they know it, they say, you know what? He perishes like the grass. You, Lord, your kingdom and your dominion and your power is forever and ever. I think I'm going to serve you. Oh, by the way, that's my purpose anyway. If I want to get the ball in the end zone, if I want to be like touchdown Tom, that's how you do it. Right? I glorify him. That's touchdowns. That's winning the Super Bowl. That's it. Every day. And you know what? I tell you that because that's how I live my life. My wife will tell you. It's like a football game in my head all the time. And how I win is by every day. That's what determines a good day versus a bad day. Did I glorify him? Was I obedient to him? Did I stand tall for my God? Hoorah. Right there. See it? And so two ways, and as I do that, and I live in that sphere with those two disciplines, guess what happens? Going back to our notes, I grow deeper and deeper in love and in my relationship with God. Because I know him. How do I know him? I talk to him every day, and he talks to me. And again, the most important time to be doing that is when things are good, so that when the tough time come, I don't end up bankrupt in a bad way. Unfortunately, this is where a lot of Christians seem to be when they get, when things get tough. They have a hard time trusting God through the trials. Why? Because they slacked in their relationship when things were good. They don't know him that well and so have a hard time really trusting him when things get rocky. The same way it is with trusting anyone else you didn't know that well. In times of crisis, our go-to people will always be those who we have the deepest, closest relationships with, even if they are the last people that we should be trusting. Again, we're wired this way. Did you know that? Let me just say this again. In the times of crisis, our go-to people will always be those, in other words, the people that we're going to trust, will always be those we have the deepest and closest relationships with, even if they are the last people we should be trusting. We go back to what or who we know, regardless of the fact that they may be bad or untrustworthy people. They may even be the reason that we're in the crisis situation that we're in. Hence the reason that people go back to abusive relationships. This is why. And I'm not the only one that will tell you that. A sociologist will tell you that. People who deal in this kind of stuff. This is why people who have been in abusive relationships, even though they are aware intellectually that that person is the reason that their life is in crisis, they will turn around and they will go back to those people. It is because that person in those cases is the only one they ever grew close enough to trust. That's why. And again, as I said, this is the way we're wired. We always go back to what or who we know. You see why it's important not to be bankrupt when the going gets tough? You see why it's important, parents, that your children, in the good times, are building up that cash, are getting to know the Lord and have that kind of a personal and close relationship with Him. Because when the tough times come, they're going to know somebody, and there's going to be somebody that's going to be the go-to. And you don't want it to be the foul-mouthed kid that they now call their BFF. So then, if you want to make trusting God easier, especially during those tough times, then you need to spend the time necessary getting to know Him when things are not tough. Otherwise, the tough time you're going through will include also the tough time of putting your trust in a God you don't know that well. And I've seen it. In the ministry, I've seen it. It's a tough thing to watch. You got a person who's now in a crisis situation, and because they didn't do the work, they didn't have that kind of a time, they don't have a closer relationship with God, and now you're telling that person to trust in God, and it's falling on deaf ears. They want to trust God, they know they need to trust God, but they're not comfortable in that relationship. You know why? Because they really don't know Him that well. In this light, there's one text I'd like us to consider before we close out our time, and it's the words of David in Psalm 22. So if you would, turn back to Psalm 22. And what I want you to see here is just what we talked about, beloved, and that is how easy it is for a person who has spent time getting to know the Lord, has spent real time, and it's going to take time, just like it does with a human being. It takes time, and it takes real time, meaning time getting to know them, or quality time, we might say. Getting to know them. Well, David had that kind of relationship, and I believe that's communicated here, as well as the fact that because of knowing God at that level and for so long, his trust in God was strong. Because he had a strong relationship, he had strong trust in the Lord, even though things were tough. Notice how he starts, and here we get the expression of his feelings. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? This is how David felt. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet, notice, David says, here's how I feel. But notice how quickly already he's able to turn it around. Yet you are holy, dwelling in the praises of Israel. In other words, your people, I know you're there. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Notice immediately David knows what to do, how to pull out of that tailspin and to start recalling and recounting what it is that God has done, who it is God is, and what it is that God has said. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Here's his affliction or the crisis that he's currently going through. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They're mocking David. Some of you kids might... this might resonate with you if you understand what David's saying here. He's talking about maybe how you get teased. They make mouths at me. They mock me. It doesn't feel good. David's not saying it felt good to him. But notice again, pulling out of that tailspin because of the relationship. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do you see what David's telling us here? He's now revealing where the strength comes from to turn so quickly out of these tailspins that his feelings are putting him in this particular crisis. He says, look, you've been my God from day one. I have put my trust in you from day one. I've walked with you. I've got to know you. Even when I was a little boy, I was thinking about you. I was learning about you. I was growing in my relationship. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. This is a serious crisis that David's in. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help. My help. These are words of confidence, you see. O you, my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. By the way, that word dog there, most especially that word dog, it doesn't refer to what we have in our homes. This is referring to those who mock God. That's what the word dog usually refers to in Scripture, those types of people, dogs. Save me from the power of the dog. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Now, David can only say this if he's confident that the Lord is going to take care of him. Would you not agree? After everything that he said, the type of crisis that he's in, clearly it's something serious based on his words. Clearly, he's feeling the pain of that. Clearly, he's feeling the fear associated with that. And yet he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Jacob. For he, notice, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him. Notice that. Notice that. David here saying, I know my God. I know him. And here's what I know about him. He hears me. And so confident was David in this because of that relationship that he had, even from the time of being a small child, that the crisis that he was in, it didn't matter how bad it was. David is able to say, I will praise you in the midst of your people and in your congregation. My confidence is strong in you. Do you see that? In closing, let me just say two things. First of all, this. Tie in points 2 and 3 together then. What can be said about trust in tough times is this. The ease or lack thereof in trusting God during the tough times is the best litmus test for revealing how deep or good our relationship with Him really is. The ease or lack thereof in trusting God during the tough times is the best litmus test, or life test, we might say, for revealing just how good our relationship with Him really is. In other words, if you have a tough time when the going gets tough, then that's really telling you, beloved, something about how strong your relationship really is with the Lord. And you can't get there by just saying, I'm going to trust in Him. It doesn't work that way, just like it doesn't work that way in our own relationships. If I don't know you, I can't trust you. It takes time. And it takes you committing that time for that very reason, to know this God that's calling you to trust Him. The ease or lack thereof in trusting God during the tough times is the best litmus test or life test for revealing how deep or good our relationship with Him really is. Israel, you may remember this, both Isaiah and Hosea speak to this. Both were contemporaries as it related to Israel's subjugation to Assyria. And God, in the mouths of both of those prophets, says, you become whores in your relationship with these two other nations, Syria and Egypt, who you are now running to as a means of protection against Assyria. And God says, the reason that you do that, or he speaks this way about his people, the reason that they do this and they will be destroyed because of it is because they do not know me. My people will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they haven't taken the time, in other words, to get to know me, they don't trust me. Though they should trust me, they don't. Instead, they whore themselves off to who they've been spending their time with. Now that the chips are down, now that the tough times are here. And this is why God says, don't come to me and give me the lip service of your temple sacrifices. He says, I don't want it. I know you don't trust me. You don't spend any time with me. You don't get to know me. You don't spend time getting to know about yourself through me. You don't spend that kind of time. And so I understand now why you're running off to be with the people that you do spend the time with. Because now that the chips are down and the crisis has started, that's who you want to be with. Because that's who you trust. That's who you trust. Closing contemplation then. Closing contemplation. Here's what I want you to think about this week. How much, we're dealing with degrees here now. How much and how easy do you find trusting God? Do you find trusting God when things get tough? How much and how easy do you find trusting God? Do you find trusting God when things get tough? And that's just the question, beloved, I want you to ask yourself, is really, really ask yourself that question. I'm going to ask myself that question. How much? Not in the easy and the good times, but with the tough times. How much am I trusting in Him? And how easy do I find it? Again, it's going to tell all of us who take the time to really think about this, how deep or good of a relationship we really have with the Lord. And next week we'll pick up where we left off. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us time to open up this particular subject again. And Father, I thank you for it. I pray that there are things that we've learned this morning here, new things. And I pray that your people, your saints, are encouraged to really grow in their relationship with you, so that trust, most especially in the tough times, would become easier. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.